You're listening to WCOM LP 103.5 FM Carborough and Chapel Hill. It's a Tuesday, it's 5 o'clock, and that only means one thing. It's time for another round of Snarky Faith with your host, Stuart Deloney. This is a space where we irreverently wrestle through life, culture, and spirituality, all with our heads in the clouds, our tongues in our cheeks, our hearts in our sleeves, and our feet on the ground. At Snarky Faith, the questions or even the answers are never the point. It's all about the conversation. So here's your host, Stuart Deloney.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to another round of Snarky Faith. I'm your host, Stuart Deloney, and Snarky Faith is radio for the spiritually disenfranchised. If you've had enough of the insanity and Christianity, you've come to the right place. Here at Snarky Faith, we're all about finding a sane faith grounded in reality and working to make the world a better place in tangible ways. We're here to call out religious BS, look for better ways forward, and help you realize that you're not crazy. This is all messed up. If you can handle your conversations about faith with copious amounts of
sarcasm
and also a bit of this, then welcome home. We're glad you're here. Today's show, we're going to be talking about false prophets. Now, you may say to yourself, Stuart, we talk about false prophets all the time. Yeah, we do. But this time, we're going to put some Jesus words to those false prophets as well as we continue journeying through this Sermon on the Mount. But before we descend into this snark, there's just a reminder that this broadcast and all past podcasts can be found at snarkyfaith.com and wherever else you listen to podcasts. Amazon, Apple, Google, iHeartRadio, Spotify, YouTube, we're there and we're everywhere. Just look for Snarky Faith. If you like the show, make sure to share, subscribe, and if you're feeling generous, drop a review over on Apple Podcasts too. It helps get the word out to new listeners. If you want to interact more with the show, you can find the Snarky Faith page on Facebook. You can drop me a line at stuart@snarkyfaith.com. That's STURT@snarkyfaith.com. And if you want to leave a message that will probably end up on the air, you can record it over on our website, snarkyfaith.com. Well, I hope everyone is doing well this week. We here in the the Chapel Hill area just survived kind of our terms for snowpocalypse. It essentially means we probably got like a little bit of ice and a couple inches of snow on the ground. And we here in the South don't know how to handle it when that happens. Everything breaks down. But as it also happens, give it a day. Sun comes out and it's gone. That's what I love about living here in the South. I don't have to scrape my driveway of snow. I just kind of let the sun do it. That's just how we roll here in the South. And also we had last week, Martin Luther King Jr. Day. The reminder every year in America that we still have more work to do. Now, the sad thing is we kind of come to this point once a year where we're able to quote Martin Luther King. We don't really read the entirety and listen to the depths of his speeches, but we kind of boil him down to a bunch of little quotes. Because that is the way I think that we have learned in America to make Martin Luther King Jr. more palatable, easier to swallow down. Especially when a lot of our country is kind of as wide as the snow I'm talking about out here. Yeah, I'm talking about you, white America, and looking at myself in the hypothetical mirror. But I mention this because there is still work to be done. Now, we don't need to be reminded of this once a year. It is a good reminder, but this is also something that continues to tell us that his work, that Dr. King's work, continues on. And we're going to be delving into Martin Luther King Jr. in an interesting way today. We'll hop to that in a minute, but I wanted to start the show with his quote that keeps us focused on what matters. He said this, when machines and computers, profit motives and property rights are considered more important than people, the giant triplets of racism, materialism, and militarism are incapable of being conquered. And goodness, does that not describe to a T where we're at in America with the problem of this American experiment, that we are still dealing with these giants of racism, materialism, and militarism? And we continue to do the work to try to conquer our worst inclinations that we like to lean into as a country. And we also need to remember that those three giants are also running rampant in our churches here in America today. So we're going to be diving into a lot of the toxic Christianity that continues to hinder Dr. Martin Luther King's dream. And actually just progress at large, if we're going to be honest. So the best way for us to hop into that, you know what? I think we need to peruse through some of the news.
In the news.
Well, first up in the news, we have one of... Well, I'm going to call him. He's a very beloved name in a lot of Christianity. On this show, not so much. No belovedness here. And who am I talking about? I'm talking about financial guru Dave Ramsey. Now, he's been featured the past couple weeks for some awful stuff that's been happening on his staff. But this is also a new low, especially considering the fact that his Financial Peace University is pimped out in so many churches around the nation. And Dave just loves to tread that whole Christian crowd. Now let's kind of see here, especially as we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount over the past few weeks. Let's see if good old Dave has some good old Christian advice. Because I really, really, really just want to hear that charity, the Christian charity ringing from his voice. So let's hear what Dave has to say.
Okay, I own rental property, single family homes, among many other properties that we own. And if I raise my rent to be market rate, that does not make me a bad Christian. I did not displace the person out of that house if they can no longer afford it. The marketplace did. The economy did. The ratio of the income that they earned to their housing expense displaced them. I didn't cause any of that.
Now, keep in mind, this is during a pandemic. So Dave's advice here is, that ain't my problem if I raise rent. I mean, God allowed the market to move up, so God allows this. So hey, ain't on me. Just blame the market. Just point the finger otherwise, right? Oh, it's the market that's going to hell. Not me or the market. Let's condemn the market in this situation. Really, 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 Dave. I mean, we knew you were a terrible human being, but now you're just showing it. You're just flaunting it at this point, because that is disgusting. It's absolutely disgusting that a person that markets their wares to the Christian audience would be completely comfortable saying this. Wait a second. He should feel very comfortable saying this, because we also talked about materialism earlier, Martin Luther King's quote. Being one of those beasts? Being one of those heads? Dave, you are an encapsulation of modern-day Christendom, because it's completely selfish and devoid from God's word, but likes to use Jesus when we need him to. But, you know, when rubber meets the road and the market moves up, we're just going to kick people's asses out of houses. It doesn't matter. Nobody cares, right? As long as Dave Ramsey continues to take your money. Yes, Dave Ramsey is a terrible human being. I guess that's news. Moving on from there, I've got something a little bit more frivolous, but it is absolutely beautiful, because you need to know this. Now, this is major news that was not featured anywhere. I mean, as far as I can find, someone had actually sent this to me, and it was under a gossip website. What? How could this be true? Because this is history in the making, because Prophet Odumehe, you know what he did? Prophet Odumehe, he is a Nigerian pastor. He has said that he won a belt in the International Spiritual Wrestling Championship after defeating Satan in a closed-door match. I know, this guy's awesome. Wait, he did it in a closed-door match. Oh, wait. I'm curious if anybody watched it. Let me just keep reading. So according to the pastor, he went for the said wrestling match in Hellfire alone and emerged victorious. I mean, I don't know. This is a little sketchy, because it also says here that in that spiritual match, there were no referees or spectators, just the prophet and Satan. Now, I would absolutely call BS on this. I would totally call BS on this and saying this is absolutely not true. But he did emerge. He did emerge from this with a huge wrestling belt. So I don't know, skeptics out there. Dude's got a wrestling belt from his match with Satan. I didn't see it, but I do see a belt. So I believe it. Yes, this is actually a new story. Manhattan is absolutely walking and crazy. Oh, news. Oh, Christianity. You just make yourself ripe for this kind of stuff. Now, moving on to more news. Now, this is a little bit more serious. What I wanted to do in part of our talk about Dr. Martin Luther King, I want to talk a little bit about education. I want to talk a little bit about kind of what is happening in our country in regards to education. All right? So I'm going to read an article here. This is from the Friendly Atheist about a proposed Oklahoma law. Okay? Quoting it here. A proposed Oklahoma law would allow fundamentalist Christian pastors to teach the KJV Bible in public schools, creating a new venue for indoctrination. So this bill would would amend existing laws to require an elective Bible course to use only, so again, hold it, they actually already had elective Bible courses here. So, but now that wasn't enough. These courses need to only use the King James Version of the Bible. That one. And it also expands the possible teachers for this course to include clergy members who have no background in education. And it would also require any school offering this course to have a copy of the KJV Bible in its library. Or as the article says, to put it another way, Oklahoma already gives public schools the opportunity to offer elective courses dealing with the Bible's impact on literature, culture, and more. But still not satisfied with that, they are trying to create a pathway for a Christian fundamentalism that is specifically geared towards the public schools. Crazy, creepy, weird, right? Yeah, thankfully this bill has not gone through yet, but you're kind of getting the draft of what's happening right now, right? Don't believe me? Maybe just you're saying to yourself, oh, that's only Oklahoma because, you know, Oklahoma. Let's continue on here. Also, I think this was last week too. Yeah, last week over on Axios, they had an article entitled, Book bans are back in style. Yes, we're back here again. How do we always get back here? We're in the year 2022 and we're still talking about book bans? We're talking about book bans? That only makes sense when you're like worried about Footloose with Kevin Bacon. But no, here we are years later. Yes. Okay. Here's what Axios had to say. In the Sportsylvania, in the Sportsylvania County School Board in Virginia in November ordered the staff to remove sexually explicit books from libraries after a parent raised concerns about their LGBTQ themes. Quote, I think we should throw those books in the fire, school board member Robert Abusmail said during a meeting. Yeah, that's not just there. The same month in the Goddard School District in Kansas, they demanded the staff remove 29 books from the district's school libraries. This includes The Handmaid's Tale by Margaret Atwood and The Bluest Eye by Nobel winning prize author Toni Morrison. What? Could there be more? Yes. Washington County Schools in the District of Utah voted last month to ban The Hate U Give by Angie Thompson and Out of Darkness by Ashley Hope Perez, two novels tackling racism following parent complaints about profanity. The superintendent also casted the deciding vote. Oh, education. I love it when education becomes indoctrination instead of actually teaching people to think, to use their minds, to learn. But oh no, we need to control their minds. Like what's happening also in a Texas school district, they are scrambling to review and ban library books after State Representative Matt Krause, a former candidate for their state attorney general, asked school superintendents to confirm whether any books on his list of 850 titles were on their shelves. So why am I talking about this? Well, I'm talking about this because this is only getting crazier and worse. Now, a lot of what's spurring this is the whole, all of the hubbaloo around critical race theory. Now, when we talk about that, we've talked about this on the show before, and this is nothing new, but this has become a new tool for conservatives to find reasons to ban books and push the KJV into schools now, right? All because it's something they're afraid of, and they don't even really know what it is. So this is from an article over on Education Week, edweek.org. And I'm gonna read to you exactly what this is. So just what is critical race theory anyways? Critical race theory is an academic concept that's more than 40 years old. The core idea is that race is a social construct, and that racism is not merely the product of individual bias or prejudice, but something embedded in legal systems and policies. Basic tenets of critical race theory, or CRT, emerged out of a framework for legal analysis in the late 1970s and early 1980s, created by the legal scholars Derek Bell, Kimberly Crenshaw, and Richard Delgado, amongst others. A good example is in the 1930s, the government officials literally drew lines around areas deemed too poor financial risks, often explicitly due to the racial composition of the inhabitants. Banks would subsequently refuse to offer mortgages to Black people in those areas. Okay, so we're beginning to see this whole confluence of people being terrified and of CRT, critical race theory. Ah! Now, who's actually scared of this? Who's actually scared of the big bad wolf of education? Well, first of all, we know conservatives, and then furthermore, we know white conservatives. Why? Why? Well, I'll give you an example. I'll give you an example why they don't like this. So again, here's what we're going to do. This comes from thisweek.com, an article entitled Florida Advances DeSantis Back Ban on Making White People Feel Discomfort or Guilt from Past Racism. Now, let me give you a snippet from this article by Peter Weber. It begins like this. A bill that would ban public schools and private companies from making white people, quote, feel discomfort, guilt, anguish, or any form, other form of psychological distress when being taught or trained about discrimination in the nation's past, passed out of the State Senate Education Committee and on a party line vote Tuesday. The Associated Press reports, all the committee Republicans voted in favor and all the Democrats voted against the bill. The legislation pushed by Florida Governor Ron DeSantis is targeted at, but does not explicitly mention, critical race theory, an academic construct about how racism is embedded into U.S. history. DeSantis called critical race theory crap in a news conference last month and has vowed to seek legislation that allows Floridians to sue schools and employers that use it in their institution. So really what we're hearing here is that a lot of conservative white people have very, very thin skins and really do want to change how we educate people about our country's past because we don't want to deal with the bad things that we dealt with in our past. We want to think that we have always been exceptional, that we've been God's chosen, and the light from heaven shines down upon us. But it only hits the United States. It only hits the United States. It does. That's only where God's light shines down to hit us because we are glorious and chosen from on high to be white? No. But yes, says folks like Ron DeSantis, who, if you look at him, looks like a sentient potato. And you know, we started talking about Dr. Martin Luther King earlier, right? Right? So in his speech, where do we go from here? He said this, which is kind of weird that it lines up a lot about what we're talking about here in this fear of critical race theory, okay? Dr. King says this, whites, it must be frankly said, are not putting in a similar mass effort to re-educate themselves out of their racial ignorance. It is an aspect of their sense of superiority that the white people of America believe they have so little to learn. The reality of substantial investment to assist Negroes into the 20th century, adjusting to Negro neighbors and genuine school integration is still a nightmare for all too many white Americans. These are the deepest causes for contemporary abrasions between the races. Loose and easy language about equality, resonant resolutions about brotherhood fall pleasantly on the ear. But for the Negro, there is a credibility gap that he cannot overlook. He remembers that with each modest advance, the white population promptly raises the argument that the Negro has come far enough, that each step forward accents an ever-present tendency to backlash. So it's that whole, you know, I think it's like one step forward, two steps back. Yeah, I know that's not how Paula Abdul said it, but this is kind of what we're seeing here. We're seeing this backlash towards progress, towards education, towards making any white people feel a little bit bad about their past, or actually making them feel bad about how they're acting in the present. This is all about people being thin-skinned and people wanting to keep things exactly the way they are. Now, if you also don't believe me, I'm going to give you a couple of, these are going to be a couple of Christian response to critical race theory. Okay. There's going to be a response from three different sources. Okay. So this comes from, oh, the lovely Bastion, Answers in Genesis. It's so fun to read through Answers in Genesis because they've really got, they've got it going on here in regards to somehow putting their head in the sand and looking nowhere. So they have this to say on Answers in Genesis. Critical race theory is a dangerous intellectual movement affecting America. Its influence extends from academia into society, in government, and has made inroads into the church. Are we talking about racism? Oh, no, they're talking about critical race theory. Okay, I'll continue. Sorry. So CRT has influenced even more elements in society since last year. Popular concepts like wokeness in the social movement, cultural Marxism, and Black Lives Matter organization are all tied to critical race theory. As Christians, we are instructed to avoid false philosophies. The Apostle Paul tells us, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elements, elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So this directive suggests wrong ideas will tempt believers away from Jesus. False philosophies will delude people. That's why we should be aware of these deceptive worldviews. Ah! Okay, so first of all, critical race theory is bad because Paul said it? Huh? What? Huh? See, I think the biggest thing that we're getting at with critical race theory, this isn't an ideology. It's a way of trying to look at reality of what really has happened in the past. Yeah. So it's not an ideology. We're actually trying to see, hey, look at all these ways that we have racism baked into the United States and beyond. And if we try to deny that, we are denying reality. So this, I love this also. This was from the Tennessean. So this is an opinion piece in the Tennessean about why critical race theory doesn't reflect the values of Christianity. Why is it? Okay. So they say this. Revelation 7:9 describes a diverse yet unified multitude from every nation, tribe, peoples, language, worshiping in heaven. Because again, yeah, we like to use the prophetic apocalyptic word in Revelation to talk about reality. Just really bad reading of scripture. But continuing. Harmonious relationships have always been in God's desire for humanity. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about topics like diversity, inclusion, and other aspects of critical race theory. Side note, no, it doesn't. Continuing, while some CRT terminology is new or refined, the ideology behind it has been around for a long time. As a follower of Jesus, I am called to pursue peace, love, and forgiveness unconditionally, seeking justice for all and treating everyone with dignity and respect. Since every life matters, they didn't say that. Yes, they did. And is of great value to our Creator, they should all matter as well. Wonderful. So here's where people somehow have their heads up their ass in this whole situation. Does God see all people as one and equal and made in the image of God? Yes. Does Jesus tell us to love everyone and to pursue peace and love? Yes. Does any of this, If we dealt with racism, systemic racism, and current racism in America, would that also lead us to pursuing peace, loving, and forgiving others unconditionally? Yeah, it would. Okay, so where is this somehow out of harmony of the Bible? I don't know. And this going over to a Baptist website for Life Point Church, I love how they had put this here. Critical race theory and the biblical worldview, because, you know, a church needs to have a whole page on this. Don't really see how this affects it. But so they're going to talk about here. So they said, as mentioned previously, CRT is an offshoot of critical theory, okay, which frames the human story in terms of the oppressed versus the oppressor, with all members of society falling into one of those two categories. They understand human history as moving towards a political revolution and breaking down of all oppressive power structures built beneath those with power. So they're getting this idea like, this is not how God works. Has anybody ever read the Old Testament? The whole Old Testament is all about the oppressive power structures. It's all about the children of Israel having to deal with oppressive power structures. And then when the children of Israel get their own kingdom, they become an oppressive power structure. Oh, and God's like, that's not good. And then says, all right, I'll let you guys be off on your own means. Oh, then they fall, their kingdom will fall, and then they're oppressed again. And then they cry out to God again. And then God helps them again. that's kind of like the whole Old Testament. So I really don't see this idea of that there's the oppressed and the oppressor. It's pretty much baked all throughout the Bible, which is what makes all of this stuff absolutely crazy and asinine. Now, I bring up all of this because this is all about what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about false prophets, false teachers, and how they lead us away from reality in this. So we're going to be continuing on our series that we've been doing here on the Sermon on the Mount. We're getting towards the end of the sermon, and we've been marching through the ethics of Christ about what Jesus believes, what the kingdom of heaven is about, what that looks like walked out. And as we've really walked through the Sermon on the Mount, we've really just seen Christ laying out an incredibly down-to-earth and practical way to live so that we are able to live in harmony with others. We are able to live lives of grace and forgiveness and love. And so when we talk about this, this is as we've been walking through this, we've kind of tried to, in many ways, unspiritualize this and really boiling it down to what the heck is Jesus trying to say? And showing how absolutely, profoundly simple it is. And this is the one, this is the sets of verses that I've really been waiting for, because it's all about false prophets and false teachers. And we love roasting them on the show here. And if you're a regular listener on the show, you may be saying, hey, where's my Christian crazy? I didn't get my crazy prophets of the Lord being dumbasses for the Lord. Don't you worry. You're not getting your Christian crazy today, but you're getting your Christian crazy today. So I'm going to intertwine them as we begin to talk about false prophets and false teachers. All right. You got this? Okay. So what we've been doing here when we've been journeying through the Sermon on the Mount, we are in chapter 7. And today we're going to be covering verses 13 all the way down to 29. So these are going to be a bunch of different sets of kind of parables or examples that Jesus is laying out here. And we're going to break them down because I've heard these preached all sorts of different ways. And actually, it's just really basic and simple. If you read it like a first century Jew would be listening to it. Okay? So we start here, 13. Verse lots of people have heard. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Oof, that one's been twisted back, and we'll get to it. Moving to 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit, right? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them, okay? So we've got gates, we've got prophets and fruits. Now, continuing on, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, didn't we drive out demons? And in your name, perform miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Get away from me, evildoers. And then 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. And then when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of law. Okay, so there's a lot to unpack here, but it's actually not as much as it sounds like. Okay, so let's first hit it. The two gates. There's a narrow gate. There's a wide gate that Jesus says, right? And I've heard this spoken so often, talking about who's going to get into heaven and who's not going to get into heaven, right? Right? Oh, there's the wide gate for all those paganist a-holes and their sinning and debaucherous ways. Oh, they've got the party train. They've even got a float. It's such a wide path. It's a wide gate. Oh, is Jesus here gate shaming? Yes, he is. No, he's not. But then Jesus is talking about the small gate is narrow, and but it's the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So again, what I want to remind us, when we continue to hear things like the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, this is something that is supposedly rooted very much in here and now. This is like very rooted right, like right now. Like oftentimes I feel like when we hear the kingdom of heaven and God, we talk about far away, off into the heavens, right? When you're off like, I'm chilling on clouds, I'm doing all this crazy stuff. No. All we've been marching through in the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount is about how we act and how we treat other people. Are we people that do what we say we're going to do? Right? Are we people that show kindness and love and compassion and grace to other people? Oh, that sounds like a tough road. That sounds like a hard path to do. Living sacrificially, living to help other people? Oh gosh. Yeah, that's really what Christ is getting at. Do you want to be aligned with the kingdom of heaven? Well, then invest yourself in others. You want to be aligned in the ethics of what God cares about? It's about being self-sacrificial. It's about helping to mend this broken world that we have here. Not overly spiritually speaking. I'm talking about very, very practical speaking, right? The Sermon on the Mount is very, very practical. Yes, is this about who's getting out of heaven? No. This is about Jesus is being very honest here. He's being very honest here and saying, there's going to be a few of you that are actually really going to do this. There's very few of you that are going to actually do this. Because what he's been getting at here is that, guess what? So, and I think this boils down to a lot of what we deal with in the church. I feel like we've set up churches that are very wide gate churches. Now, why do you say that? I think we've literally mainlined this whole thing. And we have set up churches that make us feel comfortable, that tell us that as long as we go to church, give some money, show up on, you know, Christmas and Easter, and make sure that we show up every week and listen to sermons and sing our songs, that is what God wants from us. Nowhere in the entire Sermon on the Mount does Jesus lay out anything close to that. Not at all. Because I feel like the church has enabled us to be lazy spiritually. And this book that we've been going through, also kind of walking through this with it, this whole Sermon on the Mount, is Taking Jesus at His Word by Addison Hodges Hart. And Hart makes this great analogy, or he makes this great connection here, that there is, it's a problem then, and it's a problem now. And what Jesus is outlining, and this is saying, is there are those that hear what I'm telling them to do and do it. And there's those that hear what I'm going to tell them, what they're supposed to do, nod their heads, and don't do it. You connecting what we're getting here? You're connecting what we're getting here? This isn't about eschatology. This is about what we're supposed to be doing now. The here and now. Are we living like people that are supposed to be lovers of goodness, of justice, of peace? Are we living like that? Are we living like that? Is that is the narrow gate? That is the narrow road that Jesus is getting at? That you guys are going to nod your heads and be like, oh yes, amen, brother, amen. Oh, amen. And then get up out of your pews and go and do nothing differently. You think you're part of the kingdom of heaven because you show up to a place, but you are not part of the kingdom of heaven because you are not showing up and being the kingdom of heaven in a place. And let me just hammer home this idea, because this is what's been popping in my mind all week when I've been kind of meditating on this part of the Sermon on the Mount. I keep coming back to Robert Frost's The Road Not Taken. And I think that speaks very eloquently to this thing here. So Robert Frost put it like this. Two roads diverge in a yellow wood. And sorry, I could not travel both. And be one traveler, long I stood and looked down one as fast as I could. to where it bent into the undergrowth, then took the other just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in the leaves no step had trodden back. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how the way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. So I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled, and it has made all the difference. I feel like that heartily also echoes what Christ is getting at here, and he's building to something. So, okay, two ways to take it, right? Easy road, hard road. Gotcha? Okay, so then he moves on. We're going to build this, right? So watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ferocious wolves, but by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. So what he's saying here is we need to watch out for false prophets. And we know false prophets on the show. I'm going to give you guys some examples of them. So you should know them. How do you know it's a false prophet? Check their fruit. Or another way it could be put, but less eloquent, does their shit smell? I mean, that's all Jesus is getting at with the fruit here. That's all he's simply getting at. Is the fruit of their labors, is what they bring about good? Is what is it, when you look at what they do, does this look like the kingdom of heaven that we've been talking about? Judge them by their fruits, right? Right? And maybe we should do this. Let's take a little gander here into some of our Christian crazy folks and try to figure out what kind of fruit would these guys be? And I have a feeling that most of these are just going to be shitberries. First up here, we've got Stephen Furtick. Stephen Furtick is kind of like I'd put him like a prosperity jock. Yeah. So Stephen's going to give us a bunch of circular nonsense that makes a lot of Christians be like, oh, I feel so good. God's going to do all of this. Wonderful. But listen to what he has to say, or try to follow his logic, because it doesn't really make any sense. But people eat this up.
The enemy's tools of torment become God's tools of transformation. And now I get it. Now I get Exodus 23. Because it's not just the angels that God sends ahead of you that he uses to bless you. Those are wonderful. It's not just all of the promotions, and it's not just the prosperity, and it's not just the peaceful situations. It's not just the yeses. Sometimes God uses the noes to lead you to a greater yes.
Isn't it interesting how like people eat up this crazy paradoxical type talking in this to where like, oh, yes. It's the whole idea of like everything that God does, it leads to something good. No, this is circular nonsense in this. Because let me give you an example of another prophetic voice that's probably just as deep as Furtick here that said, and let's think about this in the Lord, because you're hot, then you're cold, you're yes, then you're no, you're in, then you're out, you're up, then you're down, you're wrong, then you're right, you're black and it's white. We fight and we break up, we kiss, we make up. You really don't want to stay. No, you, but you really don't want to go. You're hot, then you're cold. You're yes, and you're no. You're in, you're out. You're up, and you're down. Oh, that's Katy Perry. But honestly, the fluff is, it's thick and as hollow as Stephen Furtick's big, thick, roided head. My main point being, these kind of things that we teach really do not push people to move into any kind of action. This is just kind of this like weird, like pseudo psychological, like BS that you can massage people with. And they're like, oh, I feel so much better. Remember here, what are we getting at? Jesus is saying it's all about the hearing, the doing, not just the hearing and the not doing. And next, let's kind of enjoy like kind of descending into some of the fruit and motivations of Cindy Jacobs. So as she preaches, do you think she is preaching the idea here that we've been talking about, like of what the kingdom of heaven looks like, or does Cindy only care about one thing? and one thing only that prosperity preachers love.
He was driving through a very difficult part of Mexico. A lot of bandidos, very, very challenging. And God gave him a word of knowledge that his son and the Lord that was in the car with him was not a tither. And so he tells this young man, stop the car. And the guy, you know what? So stop the car. And he says, get out of my car. And he's like, you know, pastor, get out of my car right now. Listen, God showed me you're not tithing. And this is a dangerous area. And I'm not going to die today because you're cursed and you're robbing God. So I want to say to you, start this year with the blessing of the Lord and stop robbing God.
So in her mind, God is a petty bitch that keeps all the receipts in heaven. Not going to tithe me? Get out. I'm going to let you die. What? And yes. So again, what would Cindy Stroot be? Just give me money and God is happy. Just give money to me, Cindy Jacobs. Oh, I mean, to God. And God will be so happy and not put you in. What? This is one of the most bizarre stories I've ever heard. And she is using this to manipulate people to just simply give money. Let's judge this fruit here. Nothing. This is absolutely antithetical to anything that Christ is talking about. This is as far as east is from west. We're not even in the same universe here. But again, I'm not really sure what universe Cindy Jacobs exists in. So that's a whole nother question for maybe a whole nother show, but I really don't like her that much. So I think we've already spent enough time with Miss Cindy Jacobs. See, give me money, because God will love you. There's so much more crazy I could work into this talk, but I want to hit the actual real points of what we're trying to get across here. And when we begin to talk about this whole idea of thinking through what these fruits are and how the disciples were told to, like, look at the fruits of what they're doing. Like, is there good things coming from the work that these people are doing here? I want to give you a perspective of what the first century church would have kind of thought about this and how they would have handled all of this. So this is going to come from an ancient book that was kind of a rule for Christian life called the Didache. And that was written somewhere around 50 to 150 AD. And we look at this not because I'm saying this is scripture, but we look at this because it gives us a mindset into what these listeners were hearing when this is being said. And so these were kind of like how do we evaluate prophets and false teachers? And the Didache says it pretty plainly like this. It says, not everyone who speaks in the spirit is a prophet, except he have the behavior of the Lord. From his behavior, then, the false prophet and the true prophet shall be known. And every prophet who teaches the truth, if he does not do what he teaches, is a false prophet. Whoever shall say in the spirit, give me money or something else, you shall not listen to him. But if he tells you to give on behalf of others who are in need, let none judge him. I want to roll back just the middle line that they had at the end of the day. So when you were saying this, he said every prophet who teaches the truth, and every prophet who teaches the truth, if he does not do what he teaches, is a false prophet. Love it. It's great. So first of all, what they were thinking of in the first century in the early church is, first of all this stuff they're preaching and telling you, give me money, do all this. Do they do the same thing? Like, do the things they preach, do they seem to walk that out or not? And then secondly, I love the idea of saying, are they asking to give me money or my ministry money, or are they asking to give money to something specific, a specific cause? So, again, looking through the teachings of Jesus and also looking through to see how the first century church would have seen it. Again, very practical, not overly spiritual in this, okay? So moving forward quickly. So we're going to go back to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we did not prophesy in your name, And in your name, did we not drive out demons? And in your name, have we not performed many miracles? Look. And then plainly, I will tell them, I never knew you. Get away from me, evildoers. This reminds me a lot of Jesus saying too about like, do it, like when you do things to, like, when you do things for the least of these, you do them for me. And Hodges Hart had a very, very good point with this. And I really liked how he synthesized this very, very clear and very, very concisely. And he put it like this. Jesus puts adherence to his way of life, God's kingdom and righteousness, and his ethics and interpretation of the Torah far above anything supernatural or showmanship-like. And so we get caught up, especially a lot of these crazy-ass prophets that we that we make fun of here on the show. Jesus says, I take more seriously you doing the simple adherence to the simple work I have already laid before you. I've told you what you're supposed to go and do. I've told you what you're supposed to go and do. Is this going to make you rich? So let's put this through like the lens of prosperity gospel. Is this going to make you rich? Probably not. Probably not. Usually like serving others and living and investing your life in others, it's not going to be a get rich quick scheme. I remember this. It's one of my fondest memories when I felt like I was called into ministry back. How long ago was this? Probably in my, like, I was probably 22 when I seriously felt called to ministry. And I had my parents who had raised me in the church, who kept me in the church all the freaking time, right? That were like, oh, we want you to be a good Christian. And through all of this, I come to the point of going, I really do. I want to devote my life to the Lord. I feel like I'm called to go and work in ministry. And my dad's first answer is, yeah, you don't want to do that. And I'm like, why, Dad? Like, you've been like the chairman of deacons. Like, you've been heavily involved in every church we're in. Yeah, you'll never make any money. literal truth. My parents brought me to Jesus, but they did not like what I found when I was there. So yes, again, God is caring about hearing and doing, not just hearing. Now we're going to synthesize this because we've gone through these things. We've seen all of this the way Jesus has laid this out, right? So we've got two ways. We've got these two paths. We've got like two different kinds of fruits, good fruits, bad fruits. We've kind of got like these, we've got these wolves and sheep. We've got good teachers and bad teachers. And now we're going to get to the culmination of all of this, where we talk about this idea of what kind of foundation we're building ourselves on. We've heard this before, where we talk about there was a wise person that came and built their house on like solid ground. And when the rains came, the house did not fall. So there was someone else who did not put the wisdom into practice. Okay, Jesus is getting here. Put the wisdom I'm giving you into practice. Otherwise, you're a bunch of fools. What, Jesus? Fools, I tell you. Fools. Yep. So, yeah, if the person does not practice wisdom, they're a foolish man. They build their house on sand and everything comes crashing down. And Jesus then finished with a tap dance and was like, yeah, threw up jazz hands at the end of the sermon. No. No, but what he's getting at here, again, I've heard this so many ways, like, oh, this is about like living the Christian life. If you like come to church and tithe and do all of this, you are building your house, oh, on solid ground and rocks. Oh, and it's just all you need to know. Because once you built your house on solid ground, you just need to stay in your house because eventually you have a house here, heaven, you're going to get a mansion. So it's kind of really about being in like a gated community to keep the other gross people out. We don't like them. We really don't. No, we're not talking about houses. We're not talking about being a good Christian. We're talking about embodying the kingdom of heaven that is embodied by action. It's embodied by how we treat others, how we love others, how we treat and handle those that we don't like or are enemies. How do we respond when things are thrown at us? How do we respond in situations where we can, you know, it'd be easy for us to be selfish, but instead we want to choose to do things that can help for other people, okay? So in other words, let me go ahead and recap. Words and deeds will reveal where our heart is. And here's what I want to also tell you. None of this is about being saved. None of this is about being saved. None of this is about being saved in the way that we traditionally think about being saved. We hear being saved, it's about where we go when we die. No. This kind of save that we should be focusing on is Jesus saving us to live a different way of life. That Jesus is saying, I'm going to show you through my words, through my deeds, through my sacrifice. This is the posture that you're supposed to embody to move forward. It's about a way of life. It's not about getting saved from the hereafter. Jesus wants us firmly rooted in today. So I'm going to end this with a few words from author Henry Nouwen, speaking about what does this kingdom look like. And this is coming from His Kingdom First by Henry Nouwen. And Nouwen says this: Jesus' response to our worried-filled lives is quite different. He asks us to shift the point of gravity, to relocate the center of our attention, to change our priorities. Jesus wants us to move from the many things to the one necessary thing. It is important for us to realize that Jesus is in no way wants us to leave our many-faceted world. Rather, he wants us to live in it, firmly rooted in the center of all things. And he speaks about a change of heart, and this change makes everything different, even while everything appears to remain the same. This is the meaning when Jesus talks about setting your hearts on the kingdom first, and all these other things will be given to you as well. What counts is where our hearts are. When we worry, we have our hearts in the wrong place. Jesus asks us to move our hearts to the center, where all other things fall into place. So what is the center? Jesus calls it the kingdom of heaven. And a heart set on the Father's kingdom is also a heart set to the spiritual life. To set our hearts to the kingdom, therefore, means to make the life of the Spirit within us and amongst us the center of all things we say and do. You get it? Get it? We only got one more. We only got one more week on the Sermon on the Mount, okay? We're going to wrap things up next week. But are you getting it? All this that he's talking about is incredibly practical. All of this is firmly grounded in the here and now, in our communities, in our alleyways, in our streets, in our highways, in our towns. The kingdom of God manifests when you do it. This isn't about being rescued. It's about you being fully present to what God is doing around you here and now. And oh my gosh, look at the time. What has happened to us, boys and girls? Oh no, but we're almost at the end. So before I send you off, just a reminder to share the show, subscribe, give Snarky Faith a review over on Apple Podcasts. It helps get the word out to new listeners. If you want to reach out to me directly, hit me up at Stuart, Stuart, at snarkyfaith.com. Thank you for being a part of the show week after week. I appreciate you all. And as I do every week, I release you into the wild, wide world, and I send you out with the holiest amount of grace and peace and snark. I'm out of here. Peace.
Be with you.
All right, all right. If you didn't get enough snark and Christian crazy on the show this week, I've got just a little hit for you, just a little bump to give you, to get you to next week, to get you to more Christian crazy. So here, I leave you in the end, in the post-credit sequence. Here is some good Christian cringe.
Christian cringe!
No! God, please, no! No!
And rocking the Christian cringe like only a maniac could, I give you the cringiest thing I've heard in a long time. And it's, again, Kat Kerr describing what she has seen in heaven. Enjoy is, it's not really enjoyable, but it's endurable. So, endure?
I have seen, absolutely in heaven would be John Wayne. I don't mind dropping names. People have seen him there. What is he doing? Making cowboy movies. What did he do on the earth?
All right.
The gift, you use your gift in heaven. And I saw him making a cowboy movie in this place that looks just like the West, except there's no bandits. Okay. You're not going to roast, get scorched, be bit by scorpions. None of that happens. So in your natural mind, you always go to, well, this is there, but it's not there. It's a glorious, beautiful place, but it looks just like the West. And I happen to know he lives in this part John Wayne lives in that part of heaven. He loves that part of heaven.
Oh. Did you survive it? Did you listen to all of that? It was horrible, horrible experience. I had to wash my ears out twice with bleach to get to this point, to even be able to speak again to you. But we've talked today about false prophets and figuring out their fruit. So what I'm going to do here, I'm going to pray, and I hope I can hear the word of, let me see, let us speak to John Wayne in his cowboy heaven. Lord, what would John Wayne say to Cat Care and Steve Schultz? Lord, speak to us through John Wayne!
You gonna tell us or not?
Grady, where did you find these two peckerwoods?
And I guess thus saith John Wayne. Amen and amen.